ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive that which you have in store for us this morning. Help us to know you deeply, to rejoice in who you are, and to follow wherever you lead, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you keep going when it seems like you're failing? When it looks like you're not able to reach your goals or even your calling, what you think God has called you to, and it seems like you're not able to achieve it? Or when the impact that you hoped for isn't what comes? How do you keep going despite major obstacles and an apparent lack of success? I'll be honest, this is something I think about pretty regularly in ministry. Things don't often go the way I would have planned, the way I would have hoped they would go. Y'all are not as sanctified yet as I want. Should I quit? Be discouraged? Keep that question in mind as we try to enter into Christ's mind this morning. Last week we started a short Advent series regarding the servant songs in Isaiah. Four songs or poems that stand out in Isaiah's prophecy that point to the one who is to come. That's what we're talking about during the Advent. The one who is going to come, and he is going to bring salvation to the world. In chapter 42, we saw that God was speaking of his servant. He speaks of the servant's purpose and the servant's mission. If you remember, God sent him to be a covenant and a light. A covenant to the peoples and a light to the nations. God spoke about the servant. I don't know if you remember from last week, but he said, "Behold, my servant in whom my soul delights." The Lord was speaking about his servant. Well, this week, we're going to hear the servant speak. In the second servant song, the servant himself is speaking, and it is fascinating to hear his perspective, his own words. He will share his heart and his experience. And I think that we're going to find that his experience gives us insight in how we ought to relate to God, especially when we can't see beyond our present circumstance. Now, of course, that servant, as we said last week, is Christ Jesus himself. And so one of the most amazing things when we come to a passage like this is that we're hearing his voice 700 years before he was even born into the world, before he took on flesh. It reminds us of his eternality. Jesus is the God-man who came. He came to rescue his people. He did it willingly. He's not just some man who was inspired by God. He is God who took on flesh to accomplish a task, and that is to bring salvation to the world. But today, we're going to get to see his human nature and the relationship he had with the Father in his earthly mission. We get to see his call and we get to see his heart. And there are going to be three sections that we're going to look at this morning. First, the servant's self-understanding. Second, we're going to look at the servant's sense of failure. And third, we're going to see the servant's confidence in God. So his self-understanding, his sense of failure, and then his confidence in God. Would you open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 49? Isaiah chapter 49, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. I encourage you to please open your Bibles and keep them open as we are going to go through the text and also other parts of Scripture. So please open your Bibles and keep them open as we read through Isaiah chapter 49, starting at verse 1. Let us hear God's word. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Amen? May God bless the reading of his holy word. And what a good word it is. Let's start by looking at the first three verses where we hear the servant tell of his calling. Notice it there. Last week we had the father's account, and this week we see the servant's own account. So this is the servant's self-understanding. He speaks out to the far nations. Notice that first. In fact, he's not really speaking even to Israel. This is an autobiographical kind of introduction that he is making to the nations. He wants the whole world to know, because as we're going to see, he has come for the whole world. He wants them to listen. Do you notice that? The first words, listen to me. Kind of reminds us of what we see in the New Testament when the Lord says of the Son to the disciples, listen to him. Listen to me. He wants them to listen because he has a message to deliver. This isn't an arrogant announcement, listen to me. No, it is a compassionate declaration. He has a message, the only message that can bring them life. He expresses his call, the call he received from God. Notice where it comes from. It says, from the womb, he was born for this. That is why he was made flesh, beloved. This is the very purpose. It is why he had to be born into this world. Notice this, verse 2. Military terms here are used. He does come to conquer, but not with violence or military force. He comes with what? Do you see it there? With the word. His mouth, it says, his mouth is a sharp sword that pierces. It pierces those who are near. That's the tool, the instrument they would use for hand-to-hand combat, a sword. But notice something else that we find out. He is a polished arrow as well. Really, we could probably say that his mouth is a polished arrow, and it's polished because it wants to remove any obstacle to it flying through the sky so it can reach the distant armies. He's a sword. He's also an arrow. Both, notice the language there, protected and hidden for just the right moment. Think about it. In the fullness of time, Jesus came into the world, didn't he? Not before, not too late, but in the fullness of time, at the right time, the Lord took out his arrow from his quiver and he sent him. Think about what we know about Jesus. He said that if his kingdom, were of this world, that he would have his people, his servants, fight with swords. But his kingdom is not of this world. Put away your sword and take up his message. Christianity, beloved, doesn't spread by the sword. It can't. It spreads by the word. In fact, Jesus is what? The Word made flesh. No one, beloved, has ever come to Christ by force. And even if they claim the name of Christ, if it's done by force and their hearts aren't changed, they don't know Christ. They're not his. You can't force someone into the kingdom. Instead, the gospel reaches into the innermost being. The message of the Savior having come to live and die and rise in our place, that free gift, that message revives and turns our hearts. Do you believe that? That's the calling of the servant. He has a message that opens hearts, that pierces hearts, because as we're going to see, and we have seen, hearts have been closed by sin, closed to God, closed to the truth. They're in darkness, the scriptures say. Think about how the gospel works then. Consider what happened when Peter preached the gospel of the resurrected Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember? He preaches this message about Jesus resurrected to loose the pangs of death. He proclaims that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And then what happens to the people that are there just listening to words from Peter? Acts 2:37. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Brothers, what shall we do?" No army could ever do that. No laws could ever accomplish this. But the gospel can cut to the heart. Jesus and his followers don't need swords. We have something so much more powerful, so much more incisive, so much more important. We have his message, beloved, his word, and it is a message of hope, and it is a message of God's grace. The scriptures say faith comes from hearing. Jesus came to preach good news. In fact, Jesus is the good news. Amen? And we can take that good news, must take that good news, and deliver it to the world. Notice again, verse 3, his relationship with the Father. Notice this interesting language. He calls him my servant, or he calls him servant to the Father, and then the Father also calls him what? Israel. This servant, we know it's pointing to Jesus, represents true Israel. Why? Because Israel failed to accomplish their task. But God doesn't fail to accomplish his promises. It is grace. Now, what do I mean? If you have your Bibles open, like I asked you to keep, you can take a look at chapter 48 of Isaiah, right next to what we're looking at. And Isaiah lays it out in the first 8 or 9 verses or so of chapter 48. Israel was supposed to be a holy nation used by God to show the way to God. The surrounding nations were to look at Israel and know that God is God. Israel was supposed to be holy and reveal the holiness of the Holy One. Instead, beloved, they looked at the people around them, and they wanted to be like them. I hate to say it, but it sounds like a lot of Christians today. Here's what one author asks: but how could a nation that could not find its own way to God, a blind and deaf, rebellious nation, show anyone else the way? And then he goes on to say, this is the dilemma that the servant has come to solve. He will be for Israel and the world what Israel could not be. End quote. Remember, we've talked about Jesus as the second Adam. Here, in some sense, we can say that Jesus is the second or ideal Israel. When Adam, what Adam nor Israel could do, Jesus came to do. The servant was promised, beloved, look at it there in the text, as true Israel. And if we look carefully at the way the scriptures lay this out, Israel was in a sense another version of Adam. Given the law, told to obey, but they couldn't. They too failed, even the typological covenant of works. But it reminded them. It was a tutor for them. No longer under the covenant of works. We who cling to Christ are under a covenant of grace because Jesus is the second Adam and he is the ideal Israel who has done the work for us. Note the language and how it seemed to be reflected in John 17 in Jesus' high priestly prayer. The Father and the Son share in mutual glorification. You see, the servant's call here includes glorifying the Father, but later on you're going to see that the Father honors the Son. It's the same word that has to do with glorifying. If you remember Jesus' prayer in John 17, there's a mutual glorification taking place. God is made known in Christ. God's goodness is magnified in Christ. But isn't that what humanity was for? To fill the earth with those who image God. We've been studying in Genesis together, haven't we? We were supposed to be the vice regents who had dominion over all creation in His name, that His glory may fill the earth. And notice that the servant is called to do just that. But look at verse 4. There seems to be something that doesn't go according to the servant's, at least, initial vision. Here's the servant's sense of failure in verse 4. He speaks almost as though he's speaking to himself. It's like a glimpse into his mind even. Some obstacle, some apparent failure. What's this about? I wonder if this is pointing forward to the reality that Jesus would come to his own, but his own would what? Not receive him. Can you imagine how much that must have hurt? His own people, John 1:11 tells us, his own people, they did not receive him. Or maybe it alludes to the kind of moment Jesus experienced when he's going to enter into Jerusalem and he cries over Jerusalem because they lack faith. The very people he came to rescue reject him. Again and again and again, that couldn't have been easy. Maybe it has to do with the fact that even his own brothers and sisters, like his biological brothers and sisters initially, rejected him as Messiah. Perhaps that was pretty lonely. There's something the servant in Isaiah 49, here we're reading about, something that he experiences that looks like failure, or so he thinks. Maybe it had to do with the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, how many people actually believed in him? Not many. Not many at all. According to most onlookers, that would have been an utter failure. And isn't that exactly what the Jews thought about Jesus? You follow a Messiah, you Christians, you follow a Messiah who was crucified. Really? What kind of Messiah dies like that? Yet, we do not see the servant utterly depressed or without hope, though he is aware of what looks like less than success. We see the language. Do you notice that in verse 4? It's right in the middle of verse 4. It's important language. The language of yet surely, which could be translated nevertheless. In Hebrew, it is what we call a strong disjunctive. Notwithstanding, even though I have spent my strength, he says, in vain. But that's not the end of the story. There are factors, the servant thinks to himself, that I haven't yet taken into consideration. Imagine, beloved, imagine this. Imagine someone says to you, he put a knife into my body. Wow. The horror. Like, who is this guy? And let me stay away from him, you think. But then he continues the sentence, and then that doctor removed the tumor. Ah, okay, I get it now. I see. More to the context helps us to see the full picture as God himself sees it. So note the language that the servant uses here in Isaiah 49. My right, in other translations he says, the justice due me, that's with the Lord, the servant says. Though he sees what appears to be failure, he knows that there is something more here, actually more important than something more. There is someone more. There is the Father, and he is in this picture. And beloved, this scene reminds me of Abraham taking his son Isaac to be sacrificed. All he knew is that he was supposed to kill his son, and that God is trustworthy and good. And even though he couldn't make sense of how those two things would work together, he could walk by faith in a good God. He knew the scene, but he also knew the God who reigns over the scene. So the servant says, "My reward," notice the language, verse 4, "my reward, my recompense, my wages," that's another way of saying. Now, remember this, beloved, we as sinners, we don't want our wages, because the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. We don't want those wages. We know, as sinners, we're not asking for our recompense, because if we get our recompense, we will have death and utter separation from the living God, and we've earned it. But Jesus, the servant, has a true righteousness. And so he knows the wages he has earned and will earn, and God is faithful, and he trusts God. I will get my recompense, because God will make all things right. So notice this, the servant can express feelings of futility while at the very same time being confident in the Lord. Sometimes we think that it's wrong to even have a moment of concern, or a moment where we're unsure, or a moment even of anxiety, but look, he sees the reality before him, but he knows that the full picture is in the Father. And so must we. In his humanity, Jesus trusts the Father and he rests in him. So even in this moment of difficulty, he has genuine hope. The hope comes, beloved, from a proper analysis, a proper view. He turns from thinking human thoughts to thinking divine thoughts, to trusting that the Father knows best and does best. One author put it this way. He said, "He himself sees nothing coming out of all of his effort, but it is not for him to decide." This reminds me, of course, of some other scene in Jesus' life. Doesn't it remind you of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is and he realizes the burden of the task? He knows what is to come, and he expresses a desire for that burden to pass. "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me." He's expressing an awareness of what taking the wrath of God really is. The wrath of God coming upon him, he understood. In some sense, he was afraid, anxious even. Can't think of any other way to describe that scene, that he's sweating tears and blood. But he didn't allow the feelings to determine the path. "Not my will, but yours be done. I trust your will, Father." He reminded himself that the Father's will is greater than his human will. The Father wants only that which is good, so Jesus could see through the cross. As the author of Hebrews tells us, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame." So often we as humans in our human frailty experience circumstances that seem utterly impossible or an utter loss and failure. Nothing seems to go according to our plan or make any sense even. The end draws near and the desired outcome remains out of reach. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And our Lord gives to us more than we ask or even imagine. The cross, beloved, that looked like the end, became in fact the beginning of resurrection life, which is real life. And so we always have hope. And notice this in the text, look at verse 5, because at the right time, notice this, on time, as always, the Lord now, the Father, speaks to the servant. Here's the servant's confidence. Note the warm and intimate language that appears and that the servant understands. "He formed me from the womb. He formed me to be a servant." He's reminding himself, isn't he? "He formed me to bring back Jacob, to gather Israel." That's what's on his mind. And he was wondering as he goes to the people and they're not receiving him. Imagine. the old covenant people of God. And I believe that the apparent failure in bringing them back to God is what the servant song is reflecting on, at least initially. But it gets deeper. Notice this. He says, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. That's the word used for glory earlier too. The servant is glorified by the Father. The servant is honored and he's loved and a delight. Remember from last week, he's chosen, upheld, and called. And now notice the language there. I hope you don't miss it. He's strengthened. The servant is remembering. It's almost like he's preaching to himself, reminding himself of his relationship with the Father. As he hears the Lord's voice, he recalls the Lord's character and his relationship with him. He formed me to do this work of bringing back his people. And so he remembers, if this is what God has formed me for, and I know that my God never fails, if it seems to me that the job is not accomplished, I must remember that the mission isn't mine alone. It's the Father's. And so it'll get done. Don't miss this. Notice what he says, my God has become my strength. That's not simply God has strengthened him. There's more to this. There's something so close, so near. Look at the language. The Lord is the servant's strength. Not that the Lord just strengthens him. One author put it this way. I thought it was helpful. He says, to say that God is his strength is not to say that his strength comes from God, but that God is so present with him and in him that the divine strength becomes his. Beloved, you and I have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. He is our strength. Do you see just how much the Lord loves his servant? He is with him and in him. He is his very strength, and so he will accomplish all that the servant was called for. And look, the servant was sensing some sort of failure in his work, but note what the word from God brings. Not only does God not see the servant as having failed somehow in the task that he was sent for, but he adds to the honor. Notice verse 6. It is too light a thing. I love this verse. It's too light a thing, my servant, that you should only save Israel. No, your purpose is far greater. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That was the plan all along, beloved. O servant, do not lose hope when the Lord is your strength. There is a glorious plan by a glorious God. This is the Father's relationship with the Son who took on our humanity to accomplish our salvation. Here, the servant, beloved, is revealing what was meant to be our relationship with God. It was meant to be the relationship between God and man. It was between God and Adam. It should have been between God and Israel. And what Jesus has come to do as the servant is restore it. Remember, as his image bearers, we had a high calling and an intimate relationship with God. That was the design for us as his image bearers, to image him and for him to empower us and strengthen us as we do his work as overseers of his creation. We were to be humble vice regents, caring for all of his creation, connected to him, dependent on him, representing him. But when Adam disobeyed, everything changed. Our relationship with God changed, and our hearts, instead of being tied to him, turned away from him. Instead of being vice regents, we became chief rebels. Instead of leading people to God, we lead them into darkness. But the servant came to bring light to that darkness. Beloved, the servant Christ came so that we can have that relationship with the Father yet again in Christ, not in ourselves, not alone, but in him, the perfect servant, the perfect man. In Christ, we have this relationship restored to the Father. This is what he came for. In Christ, we can be confident that all things work together for good. If you're not in Christ, all things are not working together for good for you. They're not. In Christ, we can be confident that the Lord has prepared good works for us to walk in ahead of time. In Christ, we can be confident that this present suffering can't compare to the future glory that we will one day experience. In Christ, we can be sure that our mourning will be turned into dancing, that one mite of ours will be turned into treasures. In Christ, we have salvation, we have hope, we have a relationship with the Father, a relationship of trust and confidence that even when things don't appear to be what we hope for, what we desire, or what we think is good, there is more to the story than our eyes can see. Christ is the final Adam. He is the ideal Israel. He is the true man. He is the faithful servant to the Father. He is what we were supposed to be. So God took on flesh and did it for us. So the only way that we can ever be restored is to be found in Christ. This is the message of Christmas. And how do we do that? How can we be found in Christ? We don't do, we receive. We come with empty hands and receive the gift of His glorious work by faith. We trust that He came to live and die and rise in our place. We trust that we need Him. And in Him we find our rest. And when we find our rest in Him, then we find our hope as well, and our joy and our wonder. And with grateful hearts, we find that now we can live through Christ and His Spirit, which is in us, who is in us, the life we were made for. So we pursue our God, longing for a day in which all things will be made perfect and we will see Him face to face. And because we're in Christ, we don't let apparent failure steal our hope. For through the cross came forgiveness, through the resurrection came new life. So let us live unto Him boldly. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for Your Word that we can hear and study and know and learn and see, and we want to see Jesus. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came and did what we could not ever do. We are so grateful that in our place You both lived and died and have risen again. May we trust in You and be found in You alone. You are worthy, and we are Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.